In the first chapter of Luke, Mary is told that she will bear the Messiah. And devout Mary knows what this means for God's people. She knows all the political and social and religious implications of this promise. And so she sings of what God is doing. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Because of the child in Mary's womb, the tyrants and the thieves who ruled over Israel would be brought down from their thrones. Because of the baby she carried, those who were humble and faithful to God would be exalted in their place. This is the great reversal. According to the world, it is the strong and the powerful who inherit the earth. But that's not the way it works in Jesus' kingdom. Jesus has been teaching his followers that in his kingdom, it will be the lowly disciples who judge the 12 tribes of Israel. It will be the meek who inherit the earth. This great reversal, this is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 19, verse 30, when he says, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." Our passage for this morning ends with an almost identical phrase, though fittingly, it is reversed. Jesus says, "The last will be first, and the first last." What I really want us to see in this parable today is that this reversal flows out of the character of God himself. It flows out of his gracious love, which is given to those who have done nothing to deserve it. Let's pray. Lord, we magnify your name. Our spirits rejoice in you, our Savior, because you have looked on the humble estate of your servants. And you have done great things for us and for your holy name. You have shown us your mercy from generation to generation. We come to your word as those who are hungry. We trust that you will fill us with good things. Show us your grace, that we might show grace to others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Matthew chapter 20 this morning, if you'd like to turn there with me. Before we dig in, just a reminder, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, we often hear that word heaven, and we often think of the place where we go when we die. But when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he is primarily talking about a kingdom on earth that is ruled by heaven, ruled by God and by his Messiah. It is the kingdom Jesus is establishing in opposition to the kingdom of Herod, or the kingdom of Caesar, or the kingdom of Satan. It is the true kingdom where Jesus is Lord, and where his subjects seek to do God's will on earth as it is done in heaven. And because this kingdom, this dominion, is so radically different from all these other earthly kingdoms, Jesus uses parables to describe how he will establish this kingdom and what its priorities will be. So look at verse 1. Jesus begins, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." Now, a denarius would be a standard day's wage. So what we have here looks like a pretty square deal. Let's continue with verse 3. "And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour, and then the ninth hour, he did the same." Okay, now let's hang out here for a second. What's going on here? We have this vineyard owner, clearly a wealthy man. He goes out every 3 hours to hire more and more workers to work in his vineyard. Now, these workers would be day laborers, so they don't have property or fields of their own. Each day, they go out looking for work in someone else's fields. It's not a very secure lifestyle. In this culture, servants would actually have it better than these guys, because servants at least had continuous employment. These guys, they don't know where their next meal is coming from. There are no trade unions. There are no welfare departments. These guys were at the mercy of whoever was willing to hire them. The text says that they were standing idle. Now, we often use that word in a negative connotation to describe someone who is lazy. But here it just means they are not employed yet. They're not working yet. No one has hired them yet that day. But why does the vineyard owner keep going out to hire more workers throughout the day? I mean, doesn't he know at the start of the day how many workers he's going to need? Is this a case of the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few? Well, that doesn't seem to fit here, does it? There certainly doesn't seem to be any shortage of laborers in this parable. We're never told that the man is hiring all these workers because he just has too much to harvest. He would have known how much he needed to do at the beginning of the day. If he just had that much to harvest, he would have hired more workers from the start, wouldn't he? So this is something really important to see in this parable. It seems to me that the master is not just hiring workers because he needs them. He's performing an act of mercy. And part of the reason I think that is because of what he does next. Verse 6. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." Now, to see what's going on here with this last group at the 11th hour, we have to remember how they reckoned time in the ancient world in those days. Their work day ran from basically 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., 12 hours, while daylight runs. So this master goes out at sunrise and he hires some guys. Then he goes out again about 9 a.m. and he hires some more. Then he goes out again at noon and again at 3 p.m., hiring workers every time. But this last group of workers, these guys are still unemployed at the 11th hour of the day, basically 5 o'clock, 1 hour before sunset. Now, this is not the time for hiring workers, right? This is closing time. You can imagine what these workers are thinking as they stand there in the streets unemployed. They've been out there all day, and they've got nothing to show for it. They know that they are going to be heading home to their wives and their children with nothing for the supper table. Now, we're not told why these men didn't get hired by anyone else. Perhaps they didn't get hired because nobody wanted them. Maybe these aren't the cream of the crop when it comes to farmhands, if you'll excuse the pun. Maybe they were too young or too old or too weak or too slow. We don't know. All we know is that they had already been passed over at least 4 times that day. So the master of the house must have some other motive for hiring these guys. I mean, a profit-minded businessman does not go out and hire the least desirable workers 1 hour before quitting time, right? That just doesn't make good business sense. No, there is some other reason behind this master's actions. Let's watch what he does. Verse 8. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. Now remember, those are the terms they agreed to, but as they see all these other workers coming to the vineyard throughout the day, they begin to assume and even to count on the fact that they will get paid more than what they originally agreed to. And let's be honest, wouldn't you or I be thinking the same thing if we were them? What? He gave those guys a denarius? They hardly did anything. I worked all day. I better be getting like 12 denariuses or denarii or however you say that. I better get paid what I deserve. But they get one denarius too. How would you feel? Verse 11. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Now the Greek there in that last phrase is literally, "Is your eye bad because I am good?" Eyes are important in Scripture. Eyes are the organ of judgment and discernment. So these first workers, they are pronouncing a judgment on the master. They are giving him the stink eye. And he says to them, "Why are you giving me evil looks? Is it because I have chosen to be generous to these men?" Now, I've read this parable many times before. I've often focused on the workers and what happens to them, but I think we need to focus on the master of the house. What kind of person is he? What motivated him to act this way? Does he just have poor management skills? I mean, this is a good way to start a riot, isn't it? Or is there something more going on here? I think this is where we see the true character of the master. He's not hiring all these workers because he needs them. He's not hiring them because of their skill and their ability. The master wants to be generous. His goal is not simply to make a profit. His goal is to make sure that all these men go home with enough to provide for their families. And it doesn't matter to him that some of them didn't work enough to earn it. He is being generous. He is being charitable. He is showing grace, undeserved favor. He's actually following the law of God. Our Old Testament reading from Deuteronomy laid this out. It says, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." Now see, it would be sinful to take advantage of these workers, to hire them and make them work and then not pay them. That was going against God's law. That's the letter of the law. But this master of the house is not only abiding by the law, he is going above and beyond it. He is fulfilling the spirit of the law, not just the letter. What is the spirit of the law? The spirit of the law is this, isn't it? Take care of those in need when you are able to do so. So this master is going out of his way to care for these men because he knows they are poor. He knows they are counting on this wage. You see that? This master is shown to be a righteous and godly man, the kind of man Jesus described in the Beatitudes. And this master of the house holds honoring the spirit of the law even higher than turning a profit. And yet, for this action, he draws the evil eye of these first workers. I have a hard time blaming them. I would probably feel the same way. It doesn't seem fair. They cry out for justice. But isn't justice the very thing that the master is concerned about? Is it just, is it right and good that some of these men and their families would go hungry that night? Not when the master has the ability to help. He is doing justice. He is imitating his just and righteous God who gives rest to the poor, who cares for the downtrodden, who delivers. What's wrong with these first workers? Their eyes are bad. How do we know? Because even though they are looking at a beautiful picture of grace, all they can see is offense. What do we see? Well, that's the exposition of the parable, and we could extract some general principles and morals from this story about employment, about generosity, about being content. But let's not forget the main purpose of this parable, of all these parables. It is meant to be an illustration of the kingdom of heaven. This is a picture of what was really happening in first century Palestine in the life and ministry of Jesus. Who does the master of the house represent? This is God. The Old Testament often refers to Israel as the Lord's vineyard. Working in the vineyard represents working for God and his redemptive mission, being part of his people. So who are the first workers? They are the Israelites. They are the people that God first chose to tend his vineyard, to bear his name, to reveal his glory to the world. And just as these first workers made an agreement with their master, the Jews were in covenant with God. And just as the master of the house was faithful to his agreement with the first workers, so God had always been faithful to his covenant with Israel. He had always been good on his promises. But in Jesus' day, Israel had gotten really good at trusting in everything except God. They trusted in their laws. They trusted in their traditions. They trusted in the temple. Just as the first workers in the parable thought they knew how the master should hand out his money, the Israelites of the first century thought they had a pretty good idea how God should run his kingdom. But their vision was vastly removed from the spirit of the law. Then Jesus comes on the scene and he says, "No, this is how the kingdom works. It is a kingdom of grace. It is a kingdom of generosity. It is a kingdom of children. It is a kingdom that includes outcasts." The workers who were invited in at the 11th hour, they represent all the outsiders in Israel. The poor, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the powerless, the hungry. And they also represent the Gentiles, whom Israel had shunned, whom they had kept away from Yahweh. Greeks and Romans, Syrians and Ethiopians, the nations of the world who did not yet know the God of Israel. Like this master, Jesus went out into the streets and he lavished his riches on outsiders, the least desirable people in society. And the Israelites, who thought only they deserved God's favor, they didn't like what he was doing. They looked on Jesus with evil eyes and they were offended. The first workers in the vineyard complained that they had been in the field the whole time, bearing the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Israel could say the same about God's kingdom. Were they not the people whom God had chosen? Had they not wrestled with God for centuries? Hadn't they felt the scorching heat of the day of the Lord numerous times in judgment and exile? And now this Jesus person is saying that the Gentiles were going to just come into the kingdom and act like they owned the place. That God was going to show them the same grace and favor that he had shown Israel. That's not fair. That's offensive. You see, they didn't really know God. They didn't know his heart. They were scandalized by his grace. Because their eyes were bad, they looked into the very face of God in Jesus Christ and they called him a fool. But Jesus came to make their evil eyes good. He came to take eyes that could only see rights and status and just deserts, to heal those eyes and open them to the light of grace. That's why Jesus was always healing blind people, to show Israel that their judgment had gone bad. They were in need of the gracious healing of the Master. But as we know, most of the rulers and leaders of Israel would not allow themselves to be healed. They remained blind to the truth about Jesus. And because of that, they fell under his righteous judgment. And this was the great reversal that we have been talking about. That's what Jesus is getting at with this last line. The last will be first, and the first last. In the parable, the workers who came to the vineyard last were treated as if they had been the first to come. And those who came at first were treated the same way as those who came last. It was a great reversal of roles. But it's not just the moral of the story. It's a prophecy of the kingdom Jesus was bringing. In Jesus' kingdom, the same thing happens. The Israelites, who thought of themselves as above the poor, above the Gentiles, above Jesus, they were thrown down from their thrones. And instead, the kingdom was given to the humble and the meek, to those who learned that he who would be great must be servant of all, to those who learned that whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In this kingdom, the last are first and first are last. Now, I want to talk a bit about what this means for us in our day. I actually think this parable is very appropriate for our current crisis. The threat of this virus has brought so much upheaval to our lives. It really hasn't even hit us yet, and already it has changed us. At the least, it has threatened our comfort, our routines, work, school, travel, church. And it is a potential threat to our society, to our peace, and ultimately to our lives. And when these sorts of things are threatened, we begin to fear, and fear causes us to tighten our grasp on that which is threatened. We start getting very protective about ourselves and our family. In times like these, we are all tempted to put ourselves and our families first and to put everyone else last. Make sure we get the safety and comfort and necessities we think we need. And who cares about everyone else? Let them fend for themselves. But this putting self first and others last, this is the opposite of the way Christ lived his life, isn't it? What did we confess this morning? That though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. In Jesus' incarnation, the first of all became last of all. The glorified master became the suffering servant. How do we follow his example? How do we avoid becoming like those first workers, like apostate Israel? How do we become free from seeing ourselves as the first and everyone else as last? We need to have our evil eyes opened. And that is not something we do on our own. We need the sovereign work of God in our hearts and minds. We need the Spirit to help us see the glory of God's grace. Israel thought they knew best how God should distribute his generosity. They thought he should give his blessing to the people that really earned it, the people that worked hard for it, that obeyed all the laws, the people that descended from the right ancestors, the people that took the right precautions. And this is often the way we view God too. We think he bestows his blessings on us if we do enough good deeds or if we avoid the right sins. We think we have to put ourselves in a position where we deserve God's generosity. But there is nothing anyone can do to deserve God's grace. The only thing we deserve from God as sinful people is his wrath and judgment. He does not owe us his love. He does not owe us his favor. And yet, he has given us his love. And he has given us his favor. When he gave us his Son, so that we who were dead in our sin might be made alive. And then in that same Son, he blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We did nothing to deserve it. There was nothing we could have done to deserve it. It was a free gift given out of pure love. So we must ask the Spirit to heal our evil eyes. And when our eyes are open and we look down at ourselves, we realize we are not who we thought we were. We are the 11th hour workers. We were not brought into the vineyard because of our skill or our quality. We were only brought in because the master of the house is extravagantly generous. And the same goes for everyone else in the kingdom. You can't give away something you don't own. If we are to show grace to others, we have to know this grace ourselves. The master of the house, Jesus Christ, has come to us, has come for us, so that we would know the generous grace of God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the great reversal that you undertook for our salvation. You who were before all and above all became the last and the lowest. You took on our flesh and blood that you might kill the sin within it and then glorify our flesh in your resurrection. Let us do the same, putting the needs of others before our own. Strengthen us to carry this gracious, self-sacrificing love to the rest of the world. We pray in your name. Amen.